This morning we'll begin on page 204 of the Harmony. Is there anybody in the room who does not have the Harmony? Really like to have one. Just make the copy. Just raise your hand if you don't have one. Don't be shy about it. Here we go. Okay. I got several here. Page 204. Anybody else back here? I'm going to force one out here. Anybody else? Okay, rather than after what is simultaneously really grim material for 2 weeks, as we've been studying Matthew chapters 23, 24, and 25, material that begins with Jesus excoriating the Jews, the Jewish leaders of the time. What would he use, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? He is angry. He is blistering them with just this long list of sins. He is condemning them to a judgment that is inescapable. And by the time you get to the end of that 23rd chapter, he begins then to describe this certain destruction that awaits them and the Jewish people. And so we are told in that generation at the end of Matthew chapter 23 that they will be held accountable for all the blood from Abel to Zechariah, who is described as the one that they had murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus then says that the house is going to be left desolate. Now, this catches the apostles' attention, to say the least. So the 24th chapter then, they approach Jesus with two questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus has explained then that within that generation, for a second time he uses that phrase down at verse 34 in the 24th chapter, these people are going to be destroyed as a people. Not one stone will be left upon another in the temple. We read there in Matthew 24 about wars and famines and all kinds of things. You know, it's very grim reading. But at the same time, it is one of the most powerful and interesting of all of the Christian evidences, as we call them. In such precise detail, Jesus lays out exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And then, of course, all of this is fulfilled in precise detail, just as he said. Just a moment ago, I handed out. In fact, could you wave that Josephus book? Could you just hold that up for everybody? If you see this book right here, this is Wars of the Jews in a recent edition that has photographs of the various locations and all that. But Josephus is an eyewitness who records as a hostile witness that everything Jesus said in Matthew 23 and 24 came to pass. And so Josephus, who was a Pharisee, Josephus, who was born in 37 A.D., who was there in Israel when the stones were being torn down of the temple in 70 A.D., this man is never a Christian. He's not what you would call friendly to Christianity in any way. And yet, almost against his will, is testifying as he, in his capacity as a historian, just tells the story, reveals that everything Jesus said would happen took place. We closed out with chapter 25, which continues the judgment scenes. Chapter 25 giving us a total of, between 24 and 25, some five different parables, all of which say, watch, be ready, be alert. Now, throughout all that material, I had made a big point that we needed to look for a transition to see if somewhere in the midst of 23, 24, and 25, that Jesus had jumped ship from a discussion, which he's twice told us will take place in that generation, to something, a different judgment, an inescapable judgment this time, a global judgment this time, which still has not taken place, the one we look for that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. And I maintain that there is no such transition. So I just wanted to start this morning reiterating 23, 24, and 25 go together. They all take place one thing after the other. Now, Jesus does not change the subject in any observable manner in that material. But as you look at the very bottom of page 204, let's have a look, brethren, at what a transition actually looks like. Here's what you're looking for, something like this.
in the preceding three chapters. You can't find it. But in chapter 26, in Matthew's column there, verse 1, it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know, now top of page 205, or Matthew 26, 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. They were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Now, brethren, that's a transition. That's where the Bible tells you we're changing the subject now. So in 26:1, came about when Jesus had finished all these words. That's the capstone on chapters 23, 24, and 25. Those words are done. We are told that that topic is now finished. When he had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, and the new topic is the crucifixion. So, this crucifixion, of course, is the central teaching of the entire Bible. You don't need a Bible if this crucifixion that he's discussing never takes place. But it will, and so now Jesus wants to tell these men here just a few days before it will take place, they're in the last week before he must pay the penalty for our sins. He tells them in 26:2, Passover's coming, Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion, and then, as an historical sidelight to that, Matthew also tells us that the machinery is being built so that he can be killed. Verse 3, the chief priests, the elders of the people, they gather together, they're meeting with Caiaphas, they plot to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. They are, if you look over in Luke's column now on page 205 at that single verse 2 of Luke 22 verse 2, they were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So these Pharisees are really in a jam. They hate everything he says. They hate him for his righteousness and for his power. They are jealous of the influence that he's having with everybody. They know that he has made fools of them publicly on repeated occasions. He has referred to them as fools. He has called them hypocrites. He, you know, is in every way defeated them. And so now they see that they've lost their influence, they've lost their power, their good reputation, you know, that they built themselves so falsely, you know, has been exposed. But the people love him. What are we going to do? So they are going to seek an opportunity secretly outside and away from the crowds to crucify Jesus, to eliminate him. Will they succeed in this endeavor? And the answer is yes and no. It certainly is yes. All their secret plans will bear fruit and they will in fact have Jesus crucified. But what about the crucifixion of Jesus? How secret was that? Not very. And so they will fail in just being able to somehow, you know, bump him off in the night and then have everybody wondering, well, huh, what happened to Jesus? This is not God's plan. God's plan is for them to be exposed for the evil men that they are. God's plan is for them to lose all of their influence. God's plan is for Jesus to rise from the dead, having paid for our sins in the presence of numerous witnesses so that every word might be established. Well, let's read, though, how they work their plan. So on page 205, and remaining in the right-hand column there with Luke 22, verse 3, one of the most fascinating and befuddling statements in Scripture, I guess, takes place. Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. Satan entered him. We're going to see other references as we turn the page here in a moment where Satan is involved and to him is even attributed the ideas and the behavior of Judas. Now, brethren, we wish we knew more about that. How does Satan enter into him? what I suggest to you is that, you know, so little information is given about the actual manner or the power or the relationship, you know, with regard to Judas himself, that's why we're left wondering. I can't answer these questions. But I will say that it is highly unlikely that something is happening here that would be contrary or very different than what we read about Satan and his activities or sin and temptation throughout the rest of our Bibles. In other words, I do not think that this is a demon possession. I do not see any reason to suppose that Judas is helpless and therefore, not to be blamed. It appears to me, rather, that as we see the way Jesus has been working with Judas, that Judas is a human being like you and me, with full control of his faculties like you and me, who is given advance warning by Jesus. And I would suspect from what we have in the Last Supper, even an indication of Jesus giving him knowledge to help him to choose not to do this thing. But Satan is powerful. He does lie behind all temptation. And while there is likely, I don't think possibly, any miraculous power that's at play here, Satan is just tempting Judas the way that he tempts you and me. But ultimately, Satan is behind every temptation in that manner. So Satan enters into Judas, not in some spectacular and miraculous manner, but as he tempts everyone, and Judas falls, as we know he already has. What's he been doing with the money box? He's been pilfering out of the money box. He's got his moral problems to begin with. So in verse 4 of Luke 22, he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, top of 206 in Luke's column, and agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. So these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they have found their man. And Judas sought them out. And while it's not directly stated in Scripture, it does seem highly likely that Judas' old problem with money, his greed, his willingness even to steal, is caught up with him here. Because only Matthew will tell us, but Matthew does tell us at the very top of page 206, at Matthew 26, end of verse 15, that he received silver, and he got how many pieces? He received 30 pieces of silver. So he was paid off. He got what he wanted, and these religious leaders have got what they wanted. The chief priests and the rest of all of the power brokers in Jewish religious circles have found their God. Jesus will be betrayed. So continuing with Luke now, we come to the Last Supper itself. We come to this phenomenal few hours. We come to the last time that this Passover lamb would be sacrificed and have any actual power efficacy for the Jews insofar as God is concerned. For up in heaven, God has been working this plan for millenniums. And the old animal sacrifices of the Passover meal, the ideas of freedom from slavery that have been attached to it since the Jews had escaped from Egypt, the typology, the symbology then that we have of being freed from slavery and coming into a promised land and having, all good things. All of that was pictured in 1,500 years of Moses' law is now finding its fulfillment in this night and the following day. Jesus is the Lamb of God, John said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, in 22:7, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. You shall say to the owner of the house," so apparently not the man carrying the pitcher of water, a servant then, "The teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large, furnished," top right 207, Luke 22, continuing in verse 12 there, "He will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed, found just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, again, brethren, we have just so many of what we call Christian evidences. Evidence that can be, you know, researched, that is presented, that Christianity is true. And again, it appears here that this is a most unusual circumstance. Now, periodically, Don and I have done a little bit of traveling. Most all of you have. You know, if you're looking for a room in a town where you don't own any property, is this the way you'd go about it? Hardly. And so where do you want us to prepare it? Go into town, you're going to bump into a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him home, and then ask the homeowner when you get there, if he's got a room, just tell him the teacher wants it, and he'll say, okay, and give you that room. So it goes, of course, exactly according to that plan. And these apostles, again, must be so impressed with Jesus' ability to foretell the future, to tell them in precise detail what's going to happen in the immediate future. And so you would think that they, after 3.5 years, would believe everything that Jesus says. However, as we roll on into this room, this upper room, we proceed through chapters and chapters in the Gospels of what takes place at this Last Supper, on the day in which the Passover lamb is sacrificed, we're going to find out that they still have a really hard time accepting what Jesus says, don't they? Yeah, they do. It's hard, brethren, when things are being said that are contrary to everything you've ever believed. It just are seemingly impossible. So, yeah, time and again, but likely we wouldn't have done any better. So, in Luke 22, and the center there, page 207, and in Mark 14 in the center column, and in Matthew 26 in verse 20, please take note, brethren, that these three gospel writers seem to be very intent on informing us of precisely who's present at the Last Supper. So in Matthew 26:20, when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with whom? The 12 disciples. If anybody else was there, you would think that since he's telling us who was there, he would mention these other people. But it ends with the 12 disciples. Mark says, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And then Luke says in verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Now that's 12 disciples who are apostles, with the number given in all three, and then just the 12, which was a formal term for the apostles, the 12 disciples, though all followers of Jesus are disciples, when you call it the 12 disciples, that distinguishes apostles from disciples. And then Luke adds just the word apostles. There are only 12 apostles, and there are only 13 people in this room. And so, whatever is about to be said, we must remember, Jesus is in a private meeting hours before betrayal and crucifixion. The last time he has before his death to teach these men about their mission. if there is information in these succeeding chapters that has broad and general application to all Christians, then brethren will need some reason to think so. In this case, again, we're kind of looking for a transition, if you will. The transition implies, you know, a change of subject. We're looking for some kind of statement that would be more inclusive. Maybe we're looking not for transition, but inclusion. So as you start your studies of the Last Supper, always, brethren, and your opinions may change, as mine have through the years, but always be alert to the fact that God was insistent in all three writers about who was there. He wanted us to know that. Those 12 men are there. So we as good Bible students just want to be careful. Is he limiting this material to the 12? Highly likely. Or is he just spitballing out there, you know, information that's for the whole wide world, and it just happens that it's only these 12 very unique men who will be charged with this most unusual mission of taking gospel to the world there. You know, maybe this material is just for them and not for everybody. So, we start in verse 15 with Luke 22, the right-hand column there. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Fulfillment is coming. Passover fulfillment is coming. And in fact, is upon them. Jesus has earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them. Now, brethren, he's had two other Passovers with them already. In these 3.5 years, he's done this twice before with these men. But this one fulfills everything. And in verse 16, you'll note Luke's the only one that tells us that Jesus said this. Jesus was fully aware, I'll never eat this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the next time you see Jesus coming to be with his apostles and they're doing some eating, what should we immediately be thinking about? The presence of the kingdom. Now, oddly enough and sadly, most of those who claim to be Christians to this day do not believe that Jesus ever did that. They don't think the kingdom's been established. They're looking for it to come any day now. They have imagined all kinds of things about Jesus rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem and physically living in it for 1,000 years to rule, you know, in the flesh again. They've created this huge and convoluted doctrine we typically refer to as premillennialism, that's embraced by the Baptist Church, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, most other Protestant denominations, believing that verse 16 still hasn't happened. Jesus still has not eaten in the kingdom of God with these people. Say that.
Don't you think it's possible that he
No, and I don't think that would be the event that he's talking about either. And I further think that Jesus eating physically with them, which we will see, you know, in the future, would also include this, though. What are we about to do that you see on the table right here? In an hour, we're going to do that. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Will Jesus be involved in that at all? Yes, he will. So I think there's both a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. He's going to eat with them again as the king over his kingdom, physically on the earth.
he is also going to establish this kingdom so that from then on the first day of every week, what are his people to do? Come to the table with him and proclaim what? 1 Corinthians, proclaim his death until what? Until he comes. So, he's coming back from the grave. They're going to eat and drink physically with him. He's coming back in judgment through the Roman armies in 70 AD. And he'll be coming again at the end of all time in judgment there. But from the time that he establishes this, the Lord's Supper, till that final judgment, throughout all of that time, Jesus is eating and drinking with us, if you will, though not physically in the flesh, now. Okay, so let's come now then to John. And for just a moment, we're going to skip ahead. Note at the bottom of page 207, brethren, you see John chapter 13 and verse 1. How many other gospel writers tell us about the material John records there? Well, Harmony, it's only got one column. So none of them. John's the only one that tells us. When you turn the page, you can see most of that page, 208, is all John. Then you have, the bottom of that page, all four gospel writers tell us certain things about the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And again, on page 209, all four gospels. Then come over to 210, we got two of them, John's one of them. We come to 211, Luke gives us some information that's unique to him. Then we're back to John, has some information that's unique, a little bit from Luke again. Turn the page, 212, 213, you'll have two gospel writers, you'll have four gospel writers, you'll have three gospel writers in 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, telling us about it. But by the time you get to the bottom of page 213, John 14:1 now. When you turn the page, what do you see on 214? John. Page 215, John. 216, John. 217, John. 218, 219. Who is the only one that's giving us this information? John. So, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John are utterly unique among all the gospel writers. He gives us a focus on what Jesus said to how many people? Those 12 men. So, all the gospel writers are going to tell us about it. John's the one who's going to really immerse us in this information. So now let's come back and see where he starts on page 207, John 13, 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Brethren, the idea there is to the uttermost, as some of the translations will say. So, to the fullest extent is the idea that you have there in that expression. But note in verse 1, Jesus knew his hour had come, and he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them how much? All the way. So, John gives us the mindset of Jesus and not just the words or the actions. Right here in what's about to take place, John is inspired to tell us what Jesus was thinking and therefore what is the motivation behind his action. So try to remember that. Verse 1 is so unique in this insight into the mind of Jesus. Throughout all the Gospels, it's unusual. There's a few places. This one's preeminent. He knew that the time was over. It's now here. I'm going to eat a last Passover with you men that I've been desiring to do for years. I'm never going to do this again until the kingdom's here. And so knowing that he's about to die, understanding the crucifixion, number one, and then loving these men. But it's a third thing. It's separated out. He's loved them. Loving them to the uttermost. Then verse 2, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that's the fourth thing we find out about what's happening in Jesus' mind, and that he had come forth from God, the fifth thing, and he was going back to God, the sixth thing, so not just going to die, but return to heaven, with these six things in his mind, he rose from supper, laid aside his garment, garments plural, taking a towel, girded himself about, then he poured water, top of page 208, verse 5, into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. How many feet is he going to wash?
24.
Yeah, good. That's a trick question. It's 24. Okay. And to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, brother, that's going to take a while, isn't it? Even if it is, just, you know, if we think of it as a very quick ceremonial kind of a thing. So it's not a real good scrub. Even if we just saw as fast as you could go, just to make a point, if he was just to kneel down or have them come and then, you know, he's going to dip the feet in and he's going to just quickly just rub them once and then pull them out and dry them. To do that with 24 feet is going to take a while. So he is now in this most humble position, 12 different men. Now, if you're the first guy that he does this to, what are you thinking? I mean, it would just be such a shock. Okay? But by the time he gets to the second guy, the third guy, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, they've all had time to what? Really be thinking about this. What is going on? And so this event, brethren, takes a while, and each man as he comes to that basin is going to be in a different frame of mind as he's had processing time to contemplate, what am I witnessing right here? So, he came in verse 6 to Simon Peter. And Simon said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? He just is incredulous. How can this be? Now, brother, by the way, this would suggest something, and I think certainly this is what you'd call a necessary inference. Has Jesus ever done this before? No. Now, is foot washing a common thing in their culture and time? You bet it's done every day. In fact, it's just what you do when you come into somebody's house. I've been studying with Fred and Marie in the newcomer's house. What do I do every time I come in that house? I leave my shoes in that entryway there.
Not wash your feet.
She's disappointed. Because the washer dryer's also right there. She's thinking I ought to be doing my socks before I care to go through the house. Okay. I make sure. But yeah, I keep my feet on. I keep my feet on. That woman's disorienting, Ron. How do you live with it? Okay. So I gotta slip my shoes off. Why do I do that? It's just a show of what? Respect. It shows that I care about them. I you know, don't want to just treat this like, you know, it's a bus stop. And it's not even my own home where I might trace around, you know, thoughtlessly. But the act is a conscious decision to be polite. Okay, so Peter's been thinking about this, and he's never seen Jesus do this before. Because frequently with all this foot washing, why do they do that? Do you sit down and wash your own feet? You come into the house and somebody else would wash your feet as a show of respect that far transcends, you know, my kicking my shoes off. And Jesus might be the recipient of such respect, but up to this point, he has not been the giver of such, you know, honor and respect. So Peter's just incredulous, and in verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Now, brethren, if, you know, we look back on Peter and he makes so many mistakes, and just time and again, you know, that it's embarrassing and we often laugh about it. We say we probably would have done the same thing. We say we take comfort, you know, in the fact that he makes mistakes and Jesus continues to work with him and to love him and to use him, you know, in his service and all that. But brother, this is really an embarrassing moment. And it's really a shameful one. This is no laughing matter what this man does at this moment. Jesus just said to him, when he asked the question, "You wash my feet," Jesus said, "You don't realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Now, brethren, I would suggest to you that anybody with about 4 IQ points ought to be able to understand what should you do next. Keep your mouth shut. You have just been told by the Lord of glory, who's the miracle-working, walking on water, raising from the dead, the very guy that got out of the boat in the storm over Galilee, has just been told, "You don't understand, and you're not going to understand right now, but you will understand later." And what does he do? In verse 8, "Never shall you wash my feet." How dare he do that? What is the matter with this man? Brethren, this is just an appalling moment in Peter's history. He's just been told to keep his thoughts to himself because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And he puffs off to order Jesus around to say never. And by the way, what position is he in? Think about this. Here he sits. Jesus is down in front. "Never shall you wash my feet." Who would be the Lord in that picture? Peter. Who's given the orders? Meanwhile, what is Jesus trying to do? He's showing respect. He's giving the man honor. He is teaching him a lesson and telling him, "You don't get it right now." Brother, I'm just horrified by Peter's behavior right here. And I should think that the other 11 men in the room probably were too, or should have been. You know, and Jesus says, verse 8, continuing, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, what did Jesus just say to Peter? Choose in or out. Because right now, Peter, you have to make up your mind. Are you with me or are you against me, Peter? Jesus looks up at him when he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, let me add one more layer. You already know the end from the beginning. We'll read the words themselves in just a moment. But what is Jesus doing? He is giving them an example that what? That they should do what he did. That they should show this kind of humility. That they should show this kind of honor and respect. That they should show this kind of service to others. That they should do to others, as this example demonstrates, have that attitude and have that behavior. Does Peter have that attitude right now? He is the diametric opposite. He has gone as far away from the Lord as he could get. He is just forcefully refusing to be in submission to his Lord. And so here's Jesus trying to teach him a lesson about humility that he has just powerfully rejected. Peter has.
I think Peter's humility got in his way right here. If you remember when Peter first met Jesus, he said, "Get away from me, I am a sinful man." And I think that represents Peter all through his life, that he's a humble man and he knows he's a sinner.
You're so right. And what is it? And has it? How do I say this? And that fact is really getting him in trouble, isn't it?
I don't think he gets him in trouble, though.
Okay, how so?
Well, I think he's trying to show his own respect for the master, saying, "No, don't wash my feet. I don't deserve it.
Yeah.
I should be washing your feet."
All true, all true. And then what does the Lord say?
If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. So Peter goes clear the other way and says, "Wash all of me."
That's right. See, that's right. I'm not denying that he had in his mind a good, honest and good, the word I needed was intentions, doesn't he? Yes. And also, what is it doing with his relationship with the Lord? Breaking it off entirely. He's got to submit to this or he has no part in the Lord. So, the good intentions. How often have they gotten you in trouble? They get me in trouble all the time. They get everybody in trouble. So, and I'm not denying any of that. You're absolutely right. And this is causing him an enormous problem. It's going to cut it with Jesus altogether. So now, the rest of the story. Does he learn his lesson? Okay, watch what happens next. Jesus, I skipped it. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, what's his intent, Bob? Pure and good, right? Okay, I get it, Lord. Okay, well, if it's going to cut it off, then I want it. And I want all of it. Okay? So once again, Peter's gone beyond what the Lord was offering him. And then Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' And so, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Now, if they were going to speak, what should they say? No, you just told us. You just told Peter. He didn't. And so, you know, it's a device, though, to call attention. So he's going to explain in 13 now, since they don't. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent," what's the word apostle mean? One sent, "greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So now, let's put it all together. Bob's absolutely right. Does Peter love the Lord? Yeah, and then what's he going to do here later this night? Getting the cock will crow. He's got the right attitude, but is he pulling through? Is he getting it done? You don't know. So now, he's seeing this foot washing going on, and his first response is, I love you too much and you're too high. I get it, Lord, you're above, and so I refuse to do what you're asking me to do. To show you how much I love you, I'll not do it. Well, then you have no part with me. Okay, then do what you plan to do, and I've seen you already do it, and then do more for me. Peter, look, you need to wash your feet, which you're refusing to do. You don't need to tell me how much more I ought to do. You don't need the rest of you washed either. Peter, just follow my example. You're clean. And now at that point, what kind of cleanliness has he just introduced? It's got nothing to do with their feet anymore, does it? No. Now he's talking about a traitor. Now he's talking about people whose minds are clean or not. And so then, I gave you this example. You're a slave and not the master. You ought to wash one another's feet because you're a servant. And if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. But I know one of you is going to betray me. And he'll have a good deal more to say about that in our class next week.